our study of soteriology, and the subject before us today is the fallen state of man as regarding his character. Now, when we consider man's fall or the condition he's in, it must be considered from more than one direction. For instance, we have not only the problem that man has in his character, but also his condition as far as his ability to respond to the things of God. But that's not the issue we're dealing with today. We're dealing today with his character, what his preferences are, his character as as in the sense of his being a sinner. Remember now that the term soteriology refers to a study of our spiritual health. We remind you that it comes from two words, the word soter or soterios, which means health, and then the word ology, which means a study of. Thus, as it is used in theological terms, it means the study of man's spiritual health, and it deals with his fall, that from which he fell, that condition to which he fell, that status before God to which he fell, and then the means of God and the action of God in delivering him from that state. Since it deals with our salvation or our deliverance, the question becomes most important: from what must we be saved or delivered? And this, of course, is the very issue with which we're dealing, because it's obvious enough that man in his original state needed no deliverance. He's created without death. He's created without sorrow. He is in a beautiful garden that God has prepared for him with nothing to do but the light work of dressing the garden and keeping it, having dominion over the animals, and they are to obey him. He has all of this before him, and certainly he needs no deliverance from that. It was his fall or his fallen condition that necessitates a deliverance. Therefore, if we are to study the doctrines of salvation, if we are to understand the doctrines of salvation, it's very necessary that we study to see what the state of man is after his fall. When we refer to man's character and his action, in other words, what he is and what he does, we call him a sinner. When we refer to his condition, we refer to him as being depraved or totally depraved. That does not necessarily, though it certainly overlaps into the area of his character, but when we talk about his action, we refer to him as a sinner. When we talk about his condition, we refer to him as being depraved or totally depraved. So we're going to, in this lesson, consider man's fallen state from the standpoint of his character, or we're going to consider him as a sinner. We're studying what man is in his fallen state as a sinner. So we approach this, first of all, from the study or the consideration of the nature of sin. What is sin like? Now, when we begin to look at sin, that within itself is a very complicated subject. Sin has to be seen from at least four or five different directions if we are to rightly understand it. We're going to consider it from four different directions today. We're going to consider sin as an act. We're going to consider it as a principle. We're going to consider sin in its essence. And then we're going to consider sin as a state. Now, it's the most common thing for people to think of sin merely as an act. But actually, it's all of these other things before it ever becomes an act. The act is nothing more than its outward manifestation. When we see sin as an act, we see it in the light of 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. He that sinneth transgresseth also the law, for sin is a transgression of the law. In other words, it is a violation in action or lack of action, or I could also say in thought or lack of thought, something that God has told man to do. Now let me explain that. The Bible says, "Thou shalt not steal." If a man steals, he has acted contrary to the will of God, and thus he has sinned. The Bible says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. If he fails to do that, then he has sinned, but not so much in action as in attitude. Nevertheless, by failing to do what he's supposed to do, then he has sinned. There are all sorts of ordinances set forth as to man's conduct toward man that demanded action. When a man did not fulfill that in action, he transgressed the law of God. And then, of course, there are things he was told not to do. If he did those things which he was told not to do, he had transgressed the law of God and acted sinfully. It's no different today. Same thing is true in the area of thought. As we said, the Bible says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. And if a man fails to do that, he has sinned in attitude, and of course it issues in action and many other things. The Bible says, thou shalt not covet. If a man covets, that is a desire, that's a condition of his heart, and then he has sinned by an attitude, not necessarily an act at that point, against the holy law of God. So, as we begin to look at the Bible, we find that sin is seen very easily and readily as an act, simply the thing that man does. Tragically, though, so often people look at this as being the whole of sin. In other words, if they could only get men to cease the sinful action, or if they could only get man to commence the righteous action, they feel that the problem would be solved. The fact of the matter is that not in all reality address itself to the problem. It would be like taking a sick person that was moaning and groaning with pain because of a terrible disorder in their body and imagining that if only you could get that person to quit moaning and groaning, that certainly they would be all right, when it would not in any sense answer to the condition of their body. So, look at the act of sin, we must see that the act of sin issues from something else. Now, I believe that the proper order then would be to move to the area of the principle of sin, which broadens it a little bit, and we would define that as being an act or an attitude of rebellion against God. Now, you see how this broadens the area. Not only an act of rebellion against God, but an attitude of rebellion against God. In other words, there is a principle there in the heart of man that says, I want to do what I want to do, as opposed to what God wants to do. You'll notice that in the Garden of Eden, before Eve ever took of the forbidden fruit, it was necessary for her to desire to do that which God had told her not to do. Now, it's true enough that she was deceived about the final result of what would happen, but she was not at all deceived as to what God had told her to do. God had told her not to take of the forbidden fruit. She knew that. She knew exactly what God had said. Satan said, God knows that when you do this, you're going to become as gods, knowing good from evil. And God's withholding something that's good and profitable from you in order to keep you into subjection. And so there was rebellion in the heart of Eve, and she desired to do what she wanted to do against the will of God. This is invariably the principle of sin. And it issues in all sorts of sinful acts and sinful statements, sinful deeds and sinful thoughts, but the very principle that invariably must abide there is an attitude of rebellion against God. And whether the act itself is actually committed or not, the sin in principle is still with man. Now, the third area from which sin must be seen is sin in its essence. In other words, what is the basic cause behind the sin? Then this again is another area where there's very, very fuzzy thinking. So often we get the idea that the sinner sins because he essentially has it in for God. Now, Eve did not indicate that she was mad at God, nor did Adam indicate that he was mad at God. And basically the sinner doesn't sin because he has it in for God, even though he may eventually come to that point. It's not an uncommon thing for the sinner to come to the place of being angry with God and competing with God openly. But the essence of sin, the very basis of sin, is an attitude or a condition of heart that says self instead of God. In other words, I want what I want. Let's illustrate it like this. When you think of a sinner who plans, for instance, to go out for a night on the town, and he's intending to drink and party and commit adultery and all sorts of imaginable evil, but he's not thinking in his heart, I want to get even with God. I want to flaunt my sin in God's face. That's not what he's thinking at all. What he is rather thinking is, I want to do what will gratify me. I want to do as I please. I want to do that which will afford fun, pleasure, profit, etc., etc., for me. And if God's will gets in the way, then I nevertheless want my will. This is the very basis of sin. In 2 Timothy chapter number 3, verses 3 and 4, we find the basic description of this condition of man's heart. Let me read four verses for you from the third chapter of 2 Timothy, beginning to read with verse 1. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy. I want you to know how the Scripture said there in verse 2, men shall be lovers of their own selves. He goes on to say in verse 3, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Now in those four verses, the statement is essentially made twice. Men shall be lovers of their own selves. And then, lovers of pleasure is what Paul is supposing there, not God's pleasure or someone else's pleasure, but lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. So, the very essence of their problem lies in that they love themselves instead of loving God. The same thing can be seen in the area of the exalting of themselves above God, or the considering themselves more highly than they ought to think of themselves. In 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2 and verse 4, the Scripture says, who opposeth and exalteth himself, speaking of the Antichrist, above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he is as God, setteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now this is the very spirit of the Antichrist, and the spirit that John said now worketh in the children, it's already in the world, it worketh in the children of disobedience according to Scripture. It is the very spirit of the natural man, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, desiring to do their own thing, sitting in the temple as God, desiring worship, desiring preeminence, exalting himself as God. Is that not precisely what Satan said to Eve through the serpent? You will be as gods. Say, Eve was saying when she sinned, I want to be as gods. So this is the very essence of sin. Now, another thing that we need to see there is that this brings about the subsequent rejection of divine law in principle. Now, the Bible says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. That simply is to say, thou shalt love God supremely. If we love God supremely, then we do not stand as the basic competitor to that love that is supposed to be focused upon God. We have this humanistic garbage today that's going forth from many religious circles saying it's necessary to love yourself. They invariably like to cite the Scripture that says, love your neighbor as yourself. And obviously, they say, if you do not love yourself, you cannot love your neighbor. And so the first thing God wants you to do is to love yourself. Now, that is not only blasphemous, it's stupid, it's irresponsible, and it's totally contrary to biblical revelation. The Bible teaches us that self-love or self-exaltation is never a Christian virtue, but is rather an ungodly virtue. The Lord said concerning the Pharisee who said, I thank thee that I'm not as other men. I'm not an extortioner. I'm not an adulterer, and all of this stuff. In other words, I love myself. I'm proud of myself. I'm really glad that I'm not a low-down, stinking publican like that fellow standing over there. And the Lord said concerning that Pharisee, he that exalteth himself shall be abased. He rebuked that self-love, that self-admiration. In another instance, when they went to a supper and the Lord saw men coming in and seeking the highest seats, they wanted to exalt themselves. After all, no one will think more highly of you than you think of yourself. Isn't that today's philosophy? If you don't value yourself, nobody else is going to value you. If you don't toot your own horn, nobody else is going to toot it for you. But the Lord rebuked these people, and he said, when you come in to a place like that, don't take the highest seat. You take the lowest seat available. And in other words, you abase yourself. And then if you are to be exalted, let it be done by another. In the book of Proverbs, I believe it is, Solomon says, let another's lips praise thee. In other words, don't love yourself and brag on yourself and advertise yourself. It not only is foolish and unwarranted, but it's an indication of a lack of right relationship to God. You often hear people today saying, assert yourself. Self-assertion is so very important. But the fact of the matter is that self-assertion is nothing in the world but a spirit of rebellion, or it's in principle a rejection of the position that God should hold over his creatures. Now, there is a time, of course, when we stand against wrong, when we stand for right principles, and self-assertion, or what appears to be self-assertion, may at times then be very necessary and be quite proper. But I'm talking about not necessarily standing for a right principle, but merely self-assertion. In other words, I am a person. I have a right to my opinions. I have a right to my place under the sun. And so you just move over and make a place for me. And this, of course, is an absolute opposition to the basic principle of loving God supremely. And this, in essence, or I should say in principle, is a rejection of divine law. In other words, it says, now wait a minute, I want to do what I want to do. If God's will is in keeping with that, or if we can find some kind of a meeting place, all right, but I don't intend to bow down. I don't intend to become merely an instrument in God's hands, or some will say, I certainly don't intend to be a puppet. Or some will indicate, you know, that after all, I have my pride, I have a right to my thoughts and my personality. But this, of course, is once again the essence of sin, which, of course, is the exaltation of self. You remember that Satan fell because of self-exaltation. Satan didn't say, I don't like God, I don't like what he stands for. The fact of the matter is, Satan liked what God stood for so much, that's what he wanted to do. That's what he wanted to be. That's the place, the position that he wanted to hold. And so he says, I'll not only exalt my throne up to the throne of God, I'll exalt my throne above the throne of God. And it was in this very desire that Satan fell. It's quite likely, so far as I'm concerned, the very means of operation that he used in approaching Eve. And Satan was not trying necessarily to put Eve down or to cause Adam and Eve to go to hell, as some people think, when he deceived them in the garden, but he was rather trying to draw them unto himself and thus to exalt himself above the throne of God, to get them to follow him instead of God. Don't you remember how that when he came to tempt the Lord Jesus Christ, immediately after his baptism, he said, bow down and worship me, and I'll give you all of those things out there. Now, Satan has certain power over the things of this world, but only as God permits him to have it. Satan doesn't have sovereign power over those things, but he's constantly trying to persuade man, you rise up, you take care of number one, you see after your interest, in so doing, I'll see to it that you're taken care of. Why? Because in doing that, in putting number one first, a man is following the pattern of Satan. He's doing exactly what the devil wants him to do. So this area of selfishness, or self instead of God, is the very essence of sin. Look at man's fall. Did it not come through placing self above God? Again, Eve knew what God had said concerning the taking of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Adam knew what God had said. The reason they took of it was because they wanted what they wanted. When Eve saw that it was good for food and was good to make one wise, she took and gave unto her husband with her, and he took. He chose to have his position with Eve rather than to be obedient to God. He chose to gratify himself, to have that which he wanted, rather than to bow down to God. Consider why Cain killed his brother. He didn't just kill his brother because he didn't like Abel's personality, or because he felt that if he didn't kill Abel, Abel might kill him. He didn't even kill Abel because he hated God. Not at all. Cain did not necessarily within himself hate God, but he took an offering to the Lord. Abel also took an offering to the Lord. God accepted Abel's offering because it symbolized the death of Christ, humiliating man, whereas Cain took an offering of his own hands, exalting man. Now, when God would not accept Abel's offering, or Cain's offering, but rather accepted Abel's, Cain became wroth, and his what? His countenance fell. His pride was hurt. His pride was injured. He was humiliated. He was not exalted in himself, and so he was wroth. He was angry with God. And when God reasoned with Cain, Cain would not repent, because Cain's repentance called for self-humiliation. And so the result of it was that he asserted himself. Yes, he did. He rose up against his brother Abel when they were in the field and talked together, and he asserted himself, and thus he killed his brother Abel. Man refuses to repent of his sin simply because of self-determination. In other words, that which man refuses to turn from is not someone else's sin. The sin that man refuses to turn from is not sin that the devil is taking great pleasure in. That's not the reason that man holds on to sin. It's not because man feels that he needs that sin in order to remain lost. That's not his goal in the first place. He doesn't hold on to his sin because he wants to go to hell, because he wants to defeat God, because he necessarily likes what the sin stands for. He holds on to his sin because he wants the pleasure that he is persuaded will be derived from that sin. And so we find that the very essence of sin is man's determination to gratify himself instead of glorifying God. Now let's recap just briefly, and we'll come to the next point. Sin is to be seen as an act. If we look at it as an act, it is a transgression against the law of God. If it is seen as a principle, it is an attitude of rebellion against God. If it's seen in its essence, it is man placing himself, or gratifying himself above God, placing himself in a position of having preference over God. My will, not God's will. You remember what the Lord said when he bowed to pray in the Garden of Gethsemane? Not my will, but thine be done. What a battle that is for man. What a terrible struggle that is for man. When the Apostle Paul was stricken down on the road to Damascus, we hear these words coming from his humbled lips, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? But oh, how hard it is for man to come to that place. He must indeed literally be broken ere he comes to the place that he says, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Because man does not want to do what someone else wants him to do. He wants to do as he pleases. That is the very essence of sin. Well, then we come perhaps to the broadest and most important area here, and that is the state. And this is an area of perhaps the most fuzzy thinking anywhere. We're talking about man's inherent condition as a sinner, his being a sinner, not so much as an actor, or not so much in the sense of sin as an act, but sin as a state. Now, we understand, if we think at all, that sin reigns in attitudes before it reigns in acts. For instance, if a man goes out here and he has an accident, he acts. His accident is, in some sense, an action. But he says, I didn't mean to do that. I didn't intend to do it. And therefore, we say it is an accident. He did not do it because of an attitude that was there. Well, that's not what we're talking about when we talk about sin. But we're talking about an act that deliberately goes forth, deliberately, at least to some extent, that deliberately goes forth in known contrast, or in contrast to that which may be known, of the will of God. Thus, this sin must reign in attitude before it reigns in action. In other words, there is that attitude that says, I will. I'll do what I want to do. I'll do things my way. I'll fix it up the way I want it. And this, of course, is the very foundation of sin. You know, so often, if you were to ask what makes man a sinner, the answer would come forth loud and clear: sinning. He becomes a sinner by sinning. Nothing could be any farther from the truth. There is not an ounce of truth in that. Man does not become a sinner by sinning any more than an apple tree becomes an apple tree by bearing apples. A man sins because he is a sinner, just as an apple tree bears apples because it is an apple tree. In other words, the apple tree's state, that of being an apple tree, must exist prior to and logically causative of its bearing apples, which of course is its action. And so it is with the sinner. He is a sinner by state. Man is a sinner by mere virtue of the fact that he is a man. Every man that's ever been born into the world after Adam, with the exception, of course, of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was conceived of the Holy Spirit, was born a sinner. He was a sinner when he was born. Now, I'm not saying that he was born destined for hell as an infant. Don't take that because I'm not saying that at all. But I'm saying that he was born a sinner. Now, this issues, or this state of sin, issues in action and in attitude. Thus, it issues in omission as well as in the acts that are contrary. In other words, it issues forth in attitudes first and then in acts. But those acts must be divided into two divisions. And those divisions are the doing of things that are contrary to the will of God, and the not doing those things that are in alignment with the will of God. Let me call your attention, by way of memory, to a parable that the Lord gave, and it was the parable of the talents. And you remember how that the Lord gave to three different men talents, a different amount, according to their own ability. To one, 10, to another, 5, to another, 1. As these men were charged to use these talents for the Lord's glory, we find how that the man who had received 10 talents gained other 10 talents. The man who received 5 talents gained other 5 talents. The man who had received 1 took it and buried it. Now, you understand that the talent is a measure of money, either a measure of silver or a measure of gold, and the Lord had committed to these men different amounts according to their several ability. In other words, each of them had the ability to handle and to deal with the particular amount that the Lord had endowed him with. But the one who was given one talent went and buried it in the earth. And as he explained why he had done it, when the Lord rebuked him for it, he said, I knew thee that thou wert an austere man, meaning a hard taskmaster, reaping where thou hast not sown, and gathering where thou hast not strown. And so he said, I went and hid your talent in the ground. In other words, I didn't do anything with it. Now, why didn't he do anything with it? Well, he said, I knew that you were claiming to own things that you didn't own. I knew that you were gathering where you had not sowed, and you were reaping where you had not strown. He was denying, you see, the ownership of God. He was denying his position as a steward. And he said, that which belongs to God, God can keep. I do not want to be involved in serving God or glorifying God, and therefore I will do nothing. Now, he didn't take the talent and throw it on the ground and stomp on it. He didn't steal it. He didn't go out and buy liquor or spend it on riotous living in the parable. He didn't do anything with it. He said, I simply do not want to be involved in service to this Lord. And so it is with the natural man. His sin issues not only in the violence of taking that which belongs to God and using it for himself, but it also issues in failing to take that which belongs to God and using it for God. Sin is biblically ascribed to our affections. By that I mean to say that the feelings or the desires or the immanent preferences that are down in our hearts as a depraved creature issues forth in basic sin. I want to call your attention to the sixth chapter of the book of Genesis. At the beginning of the sixth chapter of the book of Genesis, approximately 1,536 years of time have lapsed. It's now 120 years before God will destroy the earth. And the Bible says in verse 1, And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for he is also flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came unto the daughters of men, they bare them children to them. The same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, I want you to notice that, the wickedness of man. I suppose speaking essentially of the actions of man that issued forth, but what was behind that? Every imagination of the thoughts of his heart is only evil continually. And so sin is the cause behind sinful actions, you see. In other words, sin as a state, sin as a principle, and then on down to sin as a state is the reason that is behind all sinful actions. Man acts sinfully because his heart is filled with it. The very state of man is sin. He is a sinner by his very existence. May I make it more clear than that and say that the state of his existence is indeed sin. I want to call your attention to some passages in the book of Romans that shows us the very nature of man, chapter number 7. And before we call your attention to that, I want to remind you of the words of the Lord in the Gospel of Matthew when he said, Out of the heart proceed the issues of life. And then he went ahead and talked about adultery and thefts and murders and evil speakings and all of these things. But he said that those things proceeded out of the heart. In other words, they were the actual result of what the man was in his heart. So we find that the affections of man is the real reason behind his sin. It isn't his circumstances, it isn't his environment, though those things may be the means of his temptation, but it is indeed the condition of his heart. In Romans chapter number 7, And verse 8, the Bible says, "But sin taking occasion by the commandment wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law sin was dead." Now, he said that sin taking occasion by the commandment. The sin was there. In other words, the sinner was not doing it in order to disobey the commandment, because he was doing it before the commandment even came into being, but it took an occasion. Verse 11, it says, "For sin taking an occasion," or taking occasion by the commandment, "deceived me, and by it slew me." Now, is this sin just some kind of a little bird that flew in out of space and flew into the heart of man? No. It's something that was contained in the heart of man. It's his very nature in his fallen state. Verse 13 says, "Was then that which is good," speaking of the law, "made death unto me?" God forbid. "But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin, by the commandment, might become exceeding sinful." Again, in verse number 14, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal." That word carnal simply means fleshly. "I am carnal, sold under sin." So the nature of man is stated there, carnal, sold under sin. Again, in verse number 17 of the 7th chapter of Romans, "Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me." Paul is stating there that within our heart, within our very nature, there is that tendency towards sin, or more than a tendency towards sin, a very state of our being, he says, is a sinful one. Verse 20, again, "Now if I do that which I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me." So a man does not have to do anything to be a sinner except be a man. All he has to do is to be a human being. By his very state, he is a sinner. And that state of being produces sin. The acts do not produce his state of being. The acts do not determine his state of being, but his state of being determines the acts. He is a sinner by state. This is why the Lord said, "Except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." It's not simply his actions that must be changed. Certainly they will be, but that doesn't take care of the problem. It's not simply his actions that must be changed. It is his very state of being. He must be a new creature, for the creature that he is totally unacceptable to God. He is a sinner by his very existence. Now, let me go on and point out that this is a universal condition in all men. Now, there is the idea among some today that the reason for sin, the reason for ungodly actions, will be culture or religion or background or disadvantages. In other words, what happened to that innocent little boy to make him such a criminal? What was it that his mother did? Oh, let's get him down to the, quote, Christian psychologist, unquote, and wash out your mouth. Let's get him down there and see what it was in the deep, dark recesses of his past that causes him to be so at odds with God, that causes him to be so mean, that causes him to beat his wife, that causes him to drink all of this liquor and be so ornery. What cultural problem, what religious problem, what background problem was it that caused all of this trouble? Was it because his father was bald-headed and his mother hung her napkin in her collar rather than to lay it on her lap? What caused this poor, innocent-born, sinless person to become so sinful? Well, beloved, let me tell you something. The very idea is contrary to Scripture. The problem is not an environmental problem. It, even though certainly environment changes it, circumstances changes it. As I said earlier, those things are in effect the means of temptation. But the condition of man is an inherited condition. He gets it from his parents, and it's universal. It goes everywhere. In other words, all human offspring is essentially this way. This human problem is not an environmental one, as we earlier said, but it is rather an inherited one, and you cannot go anywhere in the kingdoms of men and find men where this does not reign. Now, this is borne out by two biblical facts. One of them is a simple scriptural statement. And we're going to give you several scriptures there. You could read 1 Kings 8:46, Psalms 143:2, Proverbs 20 and verse 9, Romans 3:10 through 23, Ecclesiastes 7:20, Galatians 3:22, and on. For instance, Ecclesiastes 7:20 says, "There is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not." Shows us the universality of this. So it goes everywhere. Let me give you just briefly some scriptures from the book of Romans that bear out this truth of man's universal sinful condition, the fact that you just don't find men anywhere that are not that way. In the book of Romans chapter 3 and verse number 10, the scripture says, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is as an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used the deceit, the poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, destruction and misery are in their ways. They have not the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." And on he goes, describing the terrible state of man and showing the universality of that state. Now then, another thing that will set before us the very definite fact that man is without exception and incurably a sinner everywhere you go would be the universal command to repent. In the book of Acts, chapter number 17, verses 30 and 31, we find the Apostle Paul talking about God's command to men. Now, he's talked about their religious blindness and all of those things. And in verse 30, he says, "In the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. Wherefore he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead." Now, it's quite obvious that if God has commanded all men everywhere to repent, then he's indicating that that same group of men, categorized as all men everywhere, are sinners. Throughout the Bible, you're going to find this. In Luke chapter 3 and verse 13, the Lord said, "Do you think those men were sinners above other men?" "No, they're just like you are," is what he was saying. "Nay, I say, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." And on we could go throughout the Bible with the indications that this malady of sin goes everywhere. Man's condition is that of a sinner. He is ungodly. In our next lesson, we will consider his condition as to how we can relate to that sinner.